Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 19. I almost said Ephesians 19 because we're continuing with Paul in Ephesus. Acts chapter 19, we'll begin with verse 21 today. I want to speak to you upon the riot of the silversmiths. And it's interesting how that all the singing, all the reading of Scripture has, though I just simply told what I was going to be told those who choose the music, Brother Tim and Brother Paul, the Scripture reading, what I was going to be preaching on, how everything fit together. Though, continuing on Paul's time at Ephesus, and I'll begin reading with verse 21 as we read this account of the riot of the silversmiths. Actually, there were probably coppersmiths involved with it as well. Acts chapter 19, beginning with verse 21, this is the word of the living God. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And he sent unto Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling in disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed." I want you to think about that for a moment. A god whose magnificence can be destroyed is not much of a god. And her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some, therefore, crying one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word and grant us ears to hear. Let's pray. And now, O Father, we bow before you, and to the best of our ransomed ability, we do tremble before your word, and we ask that you will speak to us from your word with power, with force, with conviction, with tenderness and compassion, and lead us in the way everlasting. Exalt your Son, build up your people, save those who are outside of Christ. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And use your Word today to generate faith in the minds of them that believe not, and we will praise you as we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. This whole chapter of Acts 19 is given over to Paul being in the principled city at that time of Ephesus. It was a port city. If you go today to Turkey, where Ephesus was located, it is a vast wasteland. The city, the harbor is silted. It's nothing more than a reedy swamp. The church, the great church, the mighty church that was there, and we know from the archaeological digs that at one time the church was so large, the building would house at least as the archaeologists have estimated, probably about 1,000 worshipers. But today, it is not even there. As far as we know, there's not even a Christian testimony, not one single Christian in the city of ancient Ephesus and its environs today. That should teach us a lesson, if nothing else, that what once stood, if it does not stay faithful and true. And you remember in Revelation chapter 3, who was the first of the seven churches that was addressed? Who? Ephesus. It was a prosperous church. It was a blessed church. But there was one thing wrong with the church at Ephesus. What was it? They had left their first love. And when you leave your first love, you will begin to drift. And you will drift and drift and drift until, if you're not careful, you have drifted so far away you cannot remember where you started. Thus, it happened at Ephesus. But what we see here in this chapter is Paul in Ephesus and the beginnings of the church at Ephesus. Thus far, we have seen four interesting historical events. We saw Paul cast out of the synagogue, and he takes up his schooling, his mentoring, his preaching, his teaching in the school of Tyrannus. He did that for 2 years. Then we saw the unusual miracles of handkerchiefs and aprons that people would take them out, and they were rare miracles, not just ordinary. Average miracles, and that's almost contradictory because a miracle is not ordinary and it's not average, but Luke uses this word rare miracles, which means that even for miracles, these things were unusual. We saw that. And then thirdly, we saw the incident of the seven sons of Sceva. And then fourthly, we saw the word of God spreading and prevailing. Now, this passage now turns to the fifth incident that is found in the city of Ephesus. It is much longer. It's more drawn out. And really, there's very little Christian involvement in this incident, because it deals with the riot of silversmiths and coppersmiths, in all probability. These craftsmen, these tradesmen, they're upset. There's an uproar going on. There's commotion. There are riots in the streets, so much so, as they go into the stadium, the theater, people are hearing about it, and people are flocking in simply because there's a crowd. You should even learn this lesson. Because there's a crowd doesn't mean that people know what's going on and that good is being done, right? They flocked in. They just heard some noise and they flocked in. And then we find all that takes place. Let's look at this passage, this narrative of what takes place, and consider the riot of the silversmiths and draw some application from it. Notice, first of all, the origin. Paul, in verse 21, Paul had done a number of things. He's preaching. He purposed in his spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia. He wants to go to Rome, and that's a constant theme in his heart. He's wanting to go to Rome. He never gets to Rome in the way that he hoped. He sends servant away. And while he is still abiding in Ephesus, something begins to take place. Notice there arose a great commotion. A great commotion. Riot. And it was all about something in particular. Notice, about that time, verse 23, there arose a great commotion about the way. Let me say something here, dear ones. What I'm going to do is put in some application as we go through this exposition rather than saving them primarily for the last. That Christianity has a distinct and it has a unique quality about it that must never be lost. I will go to my grave. I will die by the grace of God with my last breath being that Christ is the only Savior. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. All religions are not good. Some are bloody and all outside of Christ are damnable. Mark that down. Notice the commotion arose about the way. In Acts chapter 11, they were first called what? Christians at Antioch. But there's something that's going to be reoccurring. It's kind of like one wave breaking upon the shore and another one following and another one following. And it was so distinct. It was so unique that those who did not believe the message of the gospel began to call Christianity the way. One of the things that made Christianity so powerful was that it did not compromise. It did not enter into synergism, a cooperation with the other religions. There was this distinctness about it. There was this qualification, this unique distinctiveness. And I fear that much of evangelicalism has lost it today. We don't want to stand up and say, there's no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. We don't want to stand up and say that if you do not have Christ, you have no hope for eternity. That offends people. I'm a Jew. I'm a Muslim. I'm a Buddhist. I'm a Hindu. And we can say that with love and respect. But we've lost some of that. And when we lose it, I can tell you, we've lost our power with God. When we compromise in any form or fashion, we begin to lose power and blessing. Paul and these believers there in the church at Ephesus were without equivocation. They didn't say, okay, you can have Jesus and have some of the forms of the worship of Diana, or as the Romans would call her, Artemis. There was a commotion. The origin of this riot was because of the gospel. It was because of Christ. And I might add that a Christianity that doesn't cause a commotion in the world is weak and neutered. We're so afraid of offending people. We don't have to go around being caustic and mean-spirited and hateful. Some are like that. We don't have to. If we lovingly and graciously and kindly and compassionately just simply preach the gospel in its fullness, in its simplicity, in its clarity, I can tell you, it will offend people. And many today are so afraid of offending people. They're so afraid of offending people at their work. They're so afraid of offending their employers, their supervisors, their neighbors, their families, that there is a guilty silence. But not so with early Christianity. I keep bringing this out, and I'm not trying to beat a dead horse, but I'm trying to show you by the grace of God, there was a vibrancy in early apostolic Christianity that's missing today. We're trying to appease the world by being like the world and acting like the world instead of being unique and different and being the church and being Christians and being salt and light. And I can tell you, salt doesn't feel good. Had a sore throat a couple of weeks ago. My doctor said, gargle with salt water. I don't like to gargle. And my throat was so sore, I was hoping that it would bring some healing or bring some soothing. But it didn't. I know later it did heal, but it gargling that salt water with my raw sore throat didn't feel good. You cut yourself. You put salt in it. It will irritate. You know what I mean? It will sting. And Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You are lights set on a hill. And these Christians, as they are proclaiming Christ, as they have turned from their idolatry, turned from Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians, and found life and found the meaning of life in Christ and Christ alone, and begin to worship Him and praise Him and serve Him and gather together and rejoice together, this way caused a commotion. And in the right sense of the word, I want our church to cause a commotion. We don't have to be mean or hateful or caustic. We just need to be faithful in preaching the gospel. Amen? Well, we see its origin begins because of the gospel. But then its origin continues because of economic gain. I can tell you, when you touch a person's pocketbook, you're going to get them upset. Notice how this unfolds. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, little, big, medium size, large shrines, silver shrines, costly shrines, expensive shrines of the Greek mythological goddess Diana. And notice Luke's little note here, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. In other words, it made these guys wealthy. But something's happening. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation. Here, my friends, I think we find the first recorded trade union meeting in all of history. He calls them together with the workers of similar occupation, probably the coppersmiths, others who, with their hands, hammered out these little idols. Men, notice, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. Would to God that we had more Pauls. Now today, the people around us, as a rule, will not have these idols and statues unless they're of Mary. But just as much an idolater in the heart, their hearts are filled with idols. They're filled with idols of self, idols of pleasure, idols of their own thinking. And my friends, those are just as deadly and just as damnable. An idol of the heart is even more deceptive because you can see an outward idol, but those idols in our hearts that we cherish, that we pet, that we coddle, that we massage, are, if they come in between us and Christ, they are just as deceitful and damnable and deadly. Here they are, this trade union meeting, the first recorded in history. They're worried about their financial profit. You see, not only here at Ephesus, they say, but almost all of Asia. This Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying these are not gods made with hands, and we need to say to people that the idols of your heart are not going to save you. They're worried about this economic profit. They're worried about how well that they're doing. We see that it continues. He says, not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but to me this is so funny. But also the temple of the goddess Diana may be despised, and her magnificence destroyed. You see what he is saying here? The trade will lose its good name. But moreover than that, the temple is going to lose its prestige. But even more, the goddess will lose her divine majesty. My friend Tom Lyons says, mark the stupidity of worshiping a God that can be stripped of His magnificence. You see, our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, cannot be robbed of His magnificence, right? We may dishonor Him by our lives, but that does not diminish His magnificence and glory. God is God and will not change, has not changed, is not changing, will never change. He is eternally magnificent. He is eternally glorious. We cannot take from that glory. We can't even add to that glory. We can only magnify it in the minds and hearts of people. You see, he's using religion to cover up something. You know what was the root cause of Demetrius? Covetousness. Paul goes into Ephesus. He's in the school of Tyrannus. For 2 years he's preaching and he's teaching and he's mentoring and he's molding and shaping men to go into other places. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, that 8 churches were planted in that whole area without Paul being the founder of them. He's just there preaching and teaching. People are being converted. And as they're converted, they're turning from these sinful things. They're turning from their worship of idols. They're turning from the going to the temple of Diana or Artemis. They're gathering in bodies just like this as baptized believers, worshiping the Lord. Really, it's not the worship of Diana that's driving this silversmith. Demetrius is being driven by his own covetousness. He was too clever to speak openly of his covetousness. Instead, he subtly develops these respectable motives. He really revealed his heart when he said, "Men, you know in verse 25 that we have our prosperity by this trade." I want to tell you, my friends, opposition to the gospel always intensifies when vested in monetary interests are challenged. Opposition to the gospel always intensifies when vested in monetary interests are challenged. John R.W. Stott notes, "At root of the riot's cause was neither doctrinal nor ethical, but economic." Many would perhaps welcome Christ into their hearts and lives in His way did it not interfere with their occupations and their ways. And thinking about this week, and that's why I had that little bulletin insert, "Why I Do Not Bathe," I thought so many times as I've given the gospel to people and invited them to church, the excuses that they give for not coming to the worship. And if I've had it said to me one time, I don't think in my years of ministry, if I were to say, I've had it told me 100 times that the reason people couldn't come to church is because they had to work. Now there are works of mercy and works of necessity. Medical personnel, thank God for them. I've been in the hospital more Sundays than I'd like to remember. And thank God for the doctors that came around and faithfully took care of me, the nurses, and they used to call them orderlies. What's the word that they use now? Well, the assistant to the nurses. Thank God for every one of them. That when I couldn't eat, they would help me eat. When I couldn't drink, they would help me to drink. When I couldn't bathe myself, they bathed me. When I couldn't raise my head up to take my medication, they would lift my head and help me to take my medication. Thank God for every one of them. They're works of necessity, our police force, our EMTs and things like this. These are necessary and merciful and compassionate, and there's nothing wrong and nothing unlawful with that. But don't tell me that I can't come to church because I got to work over at the boats on Sunday. There's nothing necessary about that. There's nothing merciful about that. And there's nothing compassionate about that. I told you about the man when I first moved here that built our wooden fence around my backyard. I'm talking with him about the gospel, sharing the gospel with him. He said, "Oh, pray for me. I go over there, them boats." He said, "I've lost my first $500,000 over there. I'm trying to quit." Now, whether that's accurate or not, nothing merciful there. Nothing necessary there. "I can't come to church. I've got to work." And you're going to have to die, my friend. And you're going to have to stand before God. And fire will be there. And whatever is wood, hay, and stubble will be consumed. The only thing that will last, spiritually speaking, is that which is gold, silver, and spiritual jewels. Here he's driven Demetrius and this trade union, and these silversmiths are governed by their covetousness. They love money. And I can tell you, if the gospel ever took hold and effect here in our country today, a lot of businesses would shut down. Do you understand that? I read from Dr. Al Mohler, and I believe him because I know very few men who are as well-read and widely read as Dr. Mohler, that it is estimated that 65 to 70% of all the stuff that's on the internet is pornographic in nature. I can tell you, if the gospel ever gets a hold of our nation, the whole pornography business will shut down. And while I'm wading into these waters, let me just go ahead and say some other things. If Christians wouldn't eat at restaurants on Sundays, a lot of these restaurants would shut down too. Now there's some, there are necessities at times. These things are necessary. Sporting events. NBC, CBS, ABC, ESPN. I was watching the football game a little last night, and all these advertisements about doubleheaders and tripleheaders, football today, and people with FanDuel and all these other betting, whatever you call them. They're so vibed up on this. If the gospel ever took control of America, there wouldn't be any more sporting events on Sundays of any kind, any level, any league. Covetousness is driving them. Not concerned about they're united, but they're united against the gospel. Commercial endeavors. So many things, they're all being driven by the almighty dollar that they will leave behind one day. And so, verse 28, as this riot continues, we find that in verse 29, when they heard this, it starts and then it progresses. When they heard this, when they heard Demetrius speak, notice, they were full of wrath, and they began to cry out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They were chanting this. It's in the imperfect. They're saying it over and 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 over. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians." You know, you say something over, say something enough times, say it over and over and over, you grab a hold of it and it becomes a part of you. And so as this riot progresses, we see its origin, we're now into its progression. They're crying out, they're chanting out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Verse 29, "The whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the amphitheater, into the Colosseum with one accord." They didn't know what was going on. There was just noise. Kind of reminds me of much of modern day religion. It's irrational. They're there chanting over and over and over and over and over, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Not only is it irrational, but it is united. One thing about all the religions of the world. One thing about this so-called spiritual movement. "Oh, I'm not a Christian, but I'm spiritual." What in the world is that? It's another ploy, it's another trick of the adversary to blind people from the beauty of Christ. One thing all of these things are united against is the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're carried about with everything. They're united about everything except the gospel. There's noise, but there's nothing behind the noise. They're noisy, but they're empty. And also, there's confusion. Notice, The whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord. Riots are usually born out of confusion. Ignorance, people not understanding, people being carried away with the flood of the common opinion. Much like today's Christianity. One fad comes into the church only to be replaced by another, to be replaced by another, to be replaced by another. And so we find it progresses. They seize Gaius, they seize Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions. Found something interesting here in verse 30 and 31. Oh, Paul is not one to want to quieten down and stay out of a fight, right? I've been kind of like that in my past. I think the Lord has mellowed me a little. Verse 30, oh, Paul's hearing it. He wanted to go in to the people. I'm going in and straighten them all out. But notice something here. The disciples would not allow him. Even apostles need counsel, right? Even apostles need people to hold them accountable. Notice furthermore, then verse 31, some of the officials of Asia who were his friends, probably people who had been converted in other cities such as Corinth and Philippi, they're hearing of this riot. It's probably taking place now for a while, and some of the other officials who maybe had come into Ephesus, they sent word. They were Christians who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. You know, dear ones, there's a time to speak up and there's a time to be silent. We don't need to address every issue. There's one time in my early ministry I believed that I should address every issue about kill myself. I remember my wife saying, darling, just calm down. It'll pass. And sure enough, you watch these issues, they rise and they seem so great and necessary to address them. And they just poof, and they're gone. Paul was ready to rush into that amphitheater. He is ready to tell them, Demetrius, your problem isn't that you just love Diana, you love your money. You don't understand. But his disciples, the disciples would not allow him, and some of the officials, government officials, converted men, pleaded with him not to venture into the theater. Notice continued confusion as this riot progresses. Some therefore cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together. That sounds like the world, doesn't it? They're confused about many things. That's why it's imperative for us as Christians to be clear. We don't have to be clear about many things, but we need to be clear about the major things. The world is confused because Satan is the author of confusion. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:32. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of Jesus Christ. Anytime confusion comes into a church, know this. It is not of God. But where there's peace and where peace reigns and harmony and love and where we bear with one another as Christ bears with us and as we tolerate one another as Christ tolerates us, as we look over one another's foibles because Christ looks over us and is kind and tenderhearted toward us and we're toward our sisters and brothers, know that Christ is reigning and that there is peace. But wherever there's confusion, wherever the people, some are saying one thing, some are saying another thing, You see, the world can never become consistent. They're fallen. They're dead. They're depraved. That's why I say to the young people, I've said to you so many times, don't follow these fads. 5-6 years ago, I was talking with our young mentor, the men in our mentoring class, and one was saying about this one, and one was saying about that one, and I said, what are you going to do, guys, when these guys that are causing a ruckus, these guys that are calling attention, these guys that seem to be successful, what are you going to do when they poof and blow out? And some of them have. There'll always be someone else to come along and someone else to follow them. Oh, dear ones, follow Christ. Be led. I love that song that Dr. Tim picked out. I'd rather have Jesus. I want to be led by His nail-pierced hands. Confusion abounds. It progresses. They drew Alexander out of the multitude. The Jews putting him forward. This Jew's going to say, well, you know, we don't mind the business. I mean, Jews are monotheistic, right? Even when this Jew was going to try to make a defense to the people, when they found out he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for almost 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." 2 hours! Over and over and over and over and over and over for 2 hours. You're talking about vain repetition. Right here is a perfect example of it. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. We see the riot's origin, its progression. Now let's come to its termination, verses 35 through 41. When the city clerk had quieted the crowd, really the city clerk would be comparable to our mayor. This man was a man with authority. This man was a man with Roman backing. He quieted the crowd. Notice 4 things that he did to terminate this whole riot of the silversmiths. First of all, in verses 35 through 36, he calmed the crowd. When the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" Zeus in Greek mythology is the chief, the head of the gods. Really? You mean a statue of the goddess fell down from heaven? They believe that superstition. Don't laugh. We got people around us that are believing just as weird superstitions as that. The fallen, unsaved, depraved mind is by its very nature superstitious. They will believe a fable over the truth any day of the week. So he calms the crowd. "Therefore, since these things cannot be denied," oh really, "you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly." So the first thing he does in bringing this riot to its termination is he calms the crowd. Secondly, he reasons with them. "For you have brought these men here," verse 37, "who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess." It's interesting that he would say that, because the gospel, in one sense of the word, is monolithic. It allows no exception for any other gods or goddesses. Now, I don't think Paul was being mean-spirited or sincere. I just think he was preaching the whole counsel of God, preaching Christ. And they connected the dots. He reasoned with them. Verse 38. "Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a cause against anyone, the courts are open, they're proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. Settle down. Settle down. And then the third thing that he does is he warns them. But if you have any inquiry to make, it shall be determined in lawful assembly. Take it to the courts. Verse 40, for we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. He warns them, the Romans are going to come in here. Their garrisons will come in here and they'll put you down. And when they come in, they'll come in with their spears and their shields and their gladius. You know what the word gladiator comes from? The Roman sword that the Roman legionnaire carried was called the gladius. It was a very distinct shape, double-edged. And hence we get the word gladiator from the Roman sword, the Roman gladius. The legionnaires are going to come in here and they're going to squelch this. I'm warning you. This needs to break up. Christians, these people of the way have not broken into the temple of Diana. They've not robbed the temple. You see, the power of the gospel is not an outward power, it's an inward power. And then, not only did he calm the crowd and reason with the crowd and warn the crowd, but he dismissed the crowd. Verse 30, 41, and when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Now, why? Why did Luke record this whole event and incident? There are many things that I could say about this. But let me just give you a couple, three things. Luke overall includes this narrative to make a statement. And here is something that Washington needs to hear, Baton Rouge needs to hear, and the capitals of the world need to hear today. And Howard Marshall says it so clearly and so distinctly. This account is in effect a statement that Christians do not constitute a danger to the state. Right? We're going to need that in the days to come because people are going to come at us and they're going to call us hate mongers. Because we will not accept certain religions and we will not accept certain ethical practices. And they're going to come against us and they're going to call us haters. And Christianity, unless God sovereignly intervenes, could be looked upon by our state, our own government, eventually, as a troublemaker in the land. Luke includes this, and I think it's so providential that we're here today, is that Christianity does not constitute a danger to the state and is a plea that Christians be treated with toleration in a pluralistic society. Only when properly defined criminal charges can be preferred against Christians should they be summoned before the courts. Luke is letting them know that Christianity will not do any society harm. It might rob them of some of their economic gains, but they need to be closed anyhow. Right? But he is also reminding us, dear ones, that religious enthusiasm is no substitute for divinely revealed truth. Enthusiasm, I like it. I wish I had more of it, especially the older I get. But people get all excited, and you watch them quickly just blow away. For two long hours, they're yelling, screaming, chanting, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Go, saints, go! Go, cowboys, go! Religious enthusiasm is no substitute for divinely revealed truth. And then, I'm just going to simply close with this. That in the final analysis, the only thing that the unbelieving, the heathen, the pagan, the religious systems of this world can do against Christ and His almighty gospel is to shout themselves hoarse. What did they accomplish at the end of that 2 hours? Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians! What did they accomplish? Nothing. My friends, if anything today, I want you to take heart with this. The gospel has not lost its ancient power. And the only thing ultimately that the ungodly systems of this world that do not love Christ, will not worship Christ, will not follow Christ, will not serve Christ, the only thing they can ultimately do is simply shout themselves hoarse. Because what we're going to see from chapter 20 on, and we're almost finished with Acts, is simply the progress of the gospel. The gospel is going onward, forward, moving with power. And if we will spread it, it will do the same here. And if you're here this morning and not a Christian, not enough for you to be religious, not enough for you to get excited every now and then, you need to turn from every one of your sins and embrace Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, as only You can do, make Your word effectual to our hearts. Deal with those who are outside of Christ, who are governed by their lust, by their covetousness, who are governed by their own carnal desires, and cause them to see that there's only real meaning in life in Christ. Cause them to repent. Cause them to believe upon Him and receive Him. And sing with us with all of their joyful hearts, I'd rather have Jesus. Father, Your people the same. How easily it is for us to be subtly motivated by covetousness, subtly motivated by the pressures that this world in a sneaky way puts upon our minds and hearts. Give us this consecration. Give us this unyielding devotedness to Christ and cause us to go forward. And in this world that's so filled with darkness, be light set on a hill. Be salt that will lead them to the Savior. Work in each heart and mind. Apply things that I couldn't even get to today. And bring glory to Yourself. Do good to Your people. Extend Your kingdom. In the mighty name of Jesus, our Lord, I ask. Amen.